1 Kings 15, verse 25. I'd ask if you would to please stand for the reading of Scripture. This is the word of our Lord. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin which he made Israel to sin. Baasha, the son of Ahijah, the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. For Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed, until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned, that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over all Israel at Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he made Israel to sin. And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, Since I exalted you out of the dust, and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried at Tirzah. And Elah his son reigned in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. Will Rogers said once that the more you observe about politics, the more you've got to admit that each party is worse than the other. We've certainly seen that in recent days, seems. And as we look, our government is so mired in the politics of mutual destruction that it doesn't sometimes seem to really matter who's in control, either in Washington or in Montgomery or most other places, because to some extent, not much changes. And not much changed in Israel with a change in kings either. When our text begins, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, has followed his father Jeroboam as the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And that took place in the second year of Asa's 41-year reign in Israel, in Judah. We looked at him last week. So we've got several years to sort of catch up on in the northern kingdom. Jeroboam, you remember, is the first king to reign in the north after the division of the 12 tribes into two separate nations. And now Jeroboam has died. His son Nadab has taken the reins, but he'll be riding the same horse, or we could say riding the same calves, because of the persistence in the idolatry of Jeroboam. So let's look at, first of all, verses 25 through 32. And we'll look at Nadab first. And these first two verses, this section, verses 25 and 26, essentially tell us that he began to reign and he did the same thing his father had done as he reigned 2 years. And the summation of his reign is this, that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Jeroboam instituted idolatry as the national religion. Nadab continues in it, like father, like son. And we're not really surprised at that. We've already been introduced to that pattern in Judah. Solomon had followed after the idols of his wives. Rehoboam, his son, followed in his path, and then his son, Abijam, followed in his path. So when we skip to verse 31 and sort of look at the summary of Nadab's reign and look for details of it, we don't find much. We're referred to another book. If you want to find the details, then you go and look in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And as we've already seen, what really matters about Nadab is spiritual. Did he follow Yahweh or not? And he is an absolute failure in that regard. Now, an interesting thing is, if you look at the headings, which not inspired, Nadab reigns in Israel from verse 25 through 32. And you really come to see that this is not really about Nadab as much as it is about Baasha. It's not much said about Nadab. Verses 27 through 30 and verse 32 are about Baasha. Nadab's 15 seconds of fame, or infamy rather, is over. So we're told about Baasha. He is from the tribe of Issachar. Jeroboam and Nadab were from Ephraim. And Issachar is a little bit further north as far as its tribal territory. Just a little southwest of the Sea of Galilee. Now, Baasha had aspirations for the throne himself. And we're told that Nadab essentially had led Israel's army to the west as they were seeking to recover the city of Gibbethon from the Philistines. And it laid siege to the city. And we're just told that. We're not told how, but just the fact that Baasha assassinated Nadab and began to reign himself as the third king of Israel. Now, if you think back to chapter 14, and again, you just sort of have to go back and forth in this book to be able to keep up with what's going on. You remember that when Jeroboam was king, God sent a message of judgment through the prophet Ahijah. And the message was for Jeroboam through Mrs. Jeroboam. And he was told that because of his sin and his idolatry, the Lord promised this: to bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam and to cut off from Jeroboam every male. That's in 14:10. That Jeroboam would not have an heir remaining who would be able to sit on the throne and reign in the northern kingdom of Israel. It's the exact opposite of God's promise to David, that he would keep a descendant of David on the throne in Jerusalem. And so we're told, if you look here in verse 30, that what God had promised to Jeroboam has come to pass. His word. And there's an emphasis we've seen in this section of Kings on the word of God. It's not an unusual thing in the Middle East for a king, when he takes the throne, to eliminate all threats to the throne. We saw that with Solomon when he took the throne. On David's advice, Solomon had his own brother Adonijah put to death, as well as Joab and Shimei, who was a descendant of Saul, in order to secure his reign. So it's not on that unusual. But when you read about Baasha, he goes a little beyond what might be expected. You'll notice in verse 29, he left of the house of Jeroboam, these words, not one that breathed until he had destroyed it. Not just the male heirs, just the threats to the throne. He killed all the males and all the women and children in Jeroboam's house. He showed no mercy at all to them. Not good. But before we move into this next section that focuses on Baasha's reign, let's not too quickly forget that Nadab's death and the death of his heirs were God's judgment against their wickedness. Again, in verse 30, it was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned, and that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. This is why Nadab was killed. His evil and the evil of Jeroboam had been returned on their heads. And that's absolutely vital for understanding this passage. Okay? So it's because of their evil. So let's look at Baasha now. We'll spend most of our time on him, beginning in verse 33. And this essentially goes through the end, but we'll sort of stop it at verse 6 here. With Nadab out of the way, Baasha begins his 24-year reign in Tirzah. Now, you might think that one who has been an instrument of God's judgment against an evil king would be a reformer, that he would oppose idolatry in the same way that Asa had done in Judah, as we saw last week. Not so much with Baasha. It seems that Baasha was interested only in power, not in righteousness, not in godliness, but only in power. We can look at the text, there has been no prophet from God to instruct him to act against Nadab. As far as we know, he had no clue whatsoever about the prophecy concerning Jeroboam's household. He was just an evil man who mercilessly crushed those who were in his way. And when he comes to the throne, nothing really changed in Israel, except there's a new king on the hill. He continued in the way of Jeroboam, according to verse 34, and in his sin which he made Israel a sin, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. One evil regime has just simply been replaced with another one. But notice in verse 24, again, that Baasha's evil was done in the sight of the Lord. Proverbs says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Just because Baasha doesn't bow his knees to the Lord doesn't mean he is not subject to the Lord or to his judgment. As God had done with Jeroboam, he also sends a prophet named Jehu to announce judgment against him. Jehu is the son of Hanani. If you went to 2 Chronicles and looked at the reign of Asa, and when he decides to bribe the king of Syria to come against the northern kingdom, it was Hanani, the prophet, who God sent to Asa to tell him that he had done an evil thing in relying upon Syria instead of relying upon God. Well, Jehu is his son. And Jehu declares God's word to Baasha. Notice in 16:2. Here Jehu says, "Since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I'll make you like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat." The Lord says, "I'm the one that raised you up. You sit on the throne because of me. And it is my people that you are ruling over." Notice that in verse 2, "I exalted you to be leader over my people, Israel." Still his people. But Baasha has persisted in the sin and the idolatry of Jeroboam and has led Israel along the same treacherous path. And if you notice just these words here, that in the end of verse 2, that Baasha had provoked the Lord to anger with his sins, just as he had been provoked by Jeroboam. Now, I want you to just turn back a page or so to chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. And notice these words, that the Lord will strike Israel as a reed shaking the water, root up Israel out of the good land. Here's the threat, the promise, actually, to carry them out of the land. And he says, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger, and he will give up Israel because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. Jeroboam and the people of Israel had provoked the Lord to anger. Now look in 16:2, and you see those words again, provoking me to anger, and then in verse 7, about the middle of the verse, again, provoking the Lord to anger with the work of his hands. And so Baasha has done the same thing that Jeroboam and Nadab had done. And in their idolatry, we're not surprised to see that they have provoked the same anger in the Lord that Jeroboam had provoked. And we shouldn't be surprised that Baasha's sin would provoke the same judgment that had been pronounced and served against Jeroboam. Now, I want you to look at 14, or look rather in 16, the middle of verse 3 and verse 4. And you read there, along with me, while I'm going to be reading chapter 14, 11, the words of the Lord to Jeroboam. So you look in chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, middle of the verse 3. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. Anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. For the Lord has spoken it. It's clearly almost exactly the same message, except Baasha is inserted. Just a little bit of a difference in the wording. Other than that, they're virtually the same. You have provoked me to anger as Jeroboam. You're going to receive the same judgment as Jeroboam and his house has received. Which brings us then really into verses 5 and 7, the end of this passage. When you come to the summary of his life, you'll notice it says, the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did, his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And then he died and he's buried. His son takes his place. Very little information about Baasha that's given. Not much more information than you could read if you went to a headstone and looked at the dash between the dates of death and the day of the birth. Nothing really. And it's like, as you see this, it's kind of like the Lord is saying, go read somewhere else what he did in 24 years on the throne. Doesn't amount to much. War with Judah? Building projects? Who cares? What really matters are the spiritual things. And it's this, that he was a wicked, idolatrous man whose accomplishments are not worth the ink that it would take to write them. He died and he was buried. Time to move on. Well, before we do that, let's take another look at why this man died. And as we've seen, the spiritual fruit of the life is what's most important in him and in us. And the fruit of Baasha is rotten to the core. So look at verse 7 again. Moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house. Both, you've got to bear in mind this word, both because of all the evil he did in the sight of the Lord, and this is the idolatry. Both because of his idolatry, he's like the house of Jeroboam, and, here's the second thing, because he destroyed it. Because he destroyed the house of Jeroboam. Now, Jehu told Baasha, you'll be judged for your evil, for following in Jeroboam's idolatry. That's what you read in verses 2 through 4. You're going to be judged for your idolatry. When you come to verse 7, at the very end of that verse, you get a little more. Baasha will also be judged for destroying the house of Jeroboam. This is what gives us pause for a minute when you read this. Because you say, well, didn't Ahijah prophesy that Jeroboam's house would be destroyed? No long-lasting dynasty for him. And Baasha is the one who has carried out this act of judgment as God's instrument of judgment against Jeroboam and against Nadab. So why is he being judged because of that? Well, there are a couple of things to hold that hold true in this. And the first thing is that God's word came to pass. God pronounced judgment against Jeroboam, and it happened just as he said it would. So we have confirmation there again that God's word is true. God said, I will judge his house, and he did. The second thing that we see in this passage that is true is that Baasha eliminated the household of Jeroboam, man, woman, and child, until there were none left. There were none who had breath. And when he did so, he did it as a violent, mad grab for power. So there are two things that are true in this passage. The first is that God's word is true and it comes to pass. And the second one is this, that Baasha is a wicked man who is guilty of murder and deserving of God's wrath and judgment. Both those things are true here in the same passage. Ralph Davis asked these questions. He said, is this a mystery? I suppose so. Is this a problem? I don't think so. How so? Well, this is not the only time we see something like this in Scripture. In fact, you can see it a number of times. Jesus we know came into the world to give his life so that we might be given life and be forgiven of our sins and be made God's children. That's God's plan from before he ever created the world, before he ever made man, before there was ever sin, that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And yet in the carrying out of his plan, there was a man involved whose name was Judas, who betrayed Jesus into the hands of the mob who came and arrested him and carried him for trial. And Jesus said of Judas before the betrayal in Mark 14:21, that the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now hear those same two things that we said are true here in 1 Kings. That God's word came to pass just as it was declared. Just as the Old Testament has been showing and leading us to. Jesus died according to God's word. The second thing is also true, that Judas is a wicked man deserving of God's wrath and judgment because of what he had done. Consider also the judgment of God against Judah and Jerusalem in 586 by the Babylonians, something that is yet to come from our text where we are in 1 Kings. Judah is judged because of her idolatry and her rebellion against God, and God would use the wicked nation of Babylon as his instrument of judgment against them. And in the book of Habakkuk, when God told Habakkuk that he was going to do this, Habakkuk has been crying out because of the evil of the people of Jerusalem. How long before you judge them, Father? Look at what they are. Look how wicked, how idolatrous they are. And God announces to Habakkuk that he is going to bring judgment and that Babylon will do it. And then Habakkuk complained that God was using a nation that was more wicked and more evil than the Jews to do this. And God told Habakkuk in chapter 2 that he would then judge Babylon for their cruelty and their wickedness. And you can see that same theme in Isaiah and Jeremiah and other places in the Old Testament. The fact that Babylon was a tool in God's hands for judgment doesn't exempt them from being judged by him. These two things are still true here. That God's word is true. It comes to pass. And that Babylon was a wicked nation deserving of judgment. Think again of the death of Jesus from this perspective. In Genesis 3, after the fall of Adam, God told the serpent that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The one who would bruise the serpent's head is Jesus. And the serpent is Satan, who would bruise Jesus' heel. We're told that Satan entered into Judas the night of the betrayal. Satan is the one who agitated and prompted Judas and the Jewish religious leaders and the Romans to destroy Jesus by nailing him to the cross, which is the most wicked and malicious sin that's ever been committed. But it was by that very act that Jesus would crush Satan, would conquer death, and would deliver us as his people from our sin. Satan did his cruel work and secured his own destruction in the act. Those two things are true. God's word is true. It will come to pass. And Satan is justly destroyed for his evil and his wickedness. Those two things. Now, there's one other thing yet to see before we leave this text this morning. And it's this. In the middle of all of this that's going on is that there is an extension of God's grace to Baasha. When Jehu brought the message of judgment to Baasha in 16 verses 2, 3, and 4, Baasha is given an opportunity for repentance. Look at what is said to him. His sin is identified. Your sin is idolatry. You've not followed Yahweh, and you're leading his people into further and deeper idolatry. And he is told that your sin has provoked Yahweh to anger. and he is told of judgment to come. When you see a warning sign on the highway that says, danger, bridge out, it's not intended to provoke you to continue driving to the bridge, but to turn and to go away. And here, the announcement of God's judgment to Baasha is grace to him. It's a call to repentance that arises out of God's kindness and his patience. But it's spurned by Baasha. He reigns for 24 years without ever coming to repentance. You see God's long-suffering toward him. His promise of judgment did come to pass in time. And God's long-suffering proceeds out of his grace. And it gives to sinners time and opportunity and incentive for repentance. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 2:4. As he's writing to these words, he says in verse 4, Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Listen to how he piles those words, kindness, forbearance, long-suffering, patience. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Those who are unconverted, as well as the believer who is living in unrepentant habitual sin, should not mistake God's patience with approval of sin or indifference toward it. One never knows when his patience will come to an end and the results of sin will come to pass. God's word is true, and his judgment is true. There's also here to us as his children and encouragement in this passage. When we look around and we see the chaos in the world around us that's resulting from sin, and when we may be suffering injustice because we're seeking to be faithful to God and to his word and to live according to the truth that he has revealed to us, we can rest in God's word and in his promise that one day all these things will be set right. He has not forgotten us as his children. He's not forsaken us. And he is not indifferent to us and to our needs and to our cries. And we can be sure that God is at work even if we can't see how his hand is moving. With Baasha, 24 years passed before you see this promise of God and the promise of God's judgment come to pass. Two things that we can rest in is to know that God's word is true, it is sure, and that his promises are certain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are such a good and gracious, powerful God, that you are long-suffering toward us in our sin. Father, we thank you that for those who don't know Christ, your long-suffering continues and your forbearance. And Father, the ability to hear your word is an act of your grace. And Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to hear your word. For those who don't know Christ, that they would hear the call of the gospel and the call to repentance and to trust in you, in your word. If those who are believers, Father, that we would not continue unrepentant in sin. Father, that we would turn in repentance toward you. That you would turn us by your hand and by your grace, by your word, by your spirit. Father, turn our hearts toward you. Draw us unto yourself. Father, work in us your grace. Father, we thank you for what you have done and will do in us as your people. We rejoice in your grace and we rest in Christ in his finished work for us. Father, we pray and we ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.